Good morning. First Corinthians 13. And I will start in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide in faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now to learn of your word, to hear what you have to say, to hear what you are speaking through your word. Please open up our ears that we may listen. Please help us to be attentive, to learn of your word. And please help us to apply your word to our lives. Please help Ben to speak boldly and clearly. And please help us to glorify you as the body of Christ. Please help us to be unified today as we glorify you. Amen.
Good morning. I get all these special occasions like Super Bowl Sundays and Savings Time Sundays. So, and spring break, how about that? Two in one for all five of us that are here this morning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we just sang, you are what is best. You are an infinite and eternal fountain of love, the source of all of the love that is in all the universe, pours forth from your heart. And we thank you that we have not been made vessels for wrath and destruction, but vessels to be filled with your love. We have experienced your love in and through the Son of your love, whom you gave in your love to die for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that in love you did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but you humbled yourself, you emptied yourself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of men. You were obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, you loved us and died for us. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God that you have poured out into us as your church to fill us and to cause us to bear the fruit of love. We thank you, Father, for all that you are as a great God of love. And we pray that as your church, as humanity made new in your image, we will reflect this love as we interact with one another, a love that first and foremost is love to you, and then is love to one another as those made in your image, that the world will see and know that you are the great God of love. We thank you and pray for your blessing this morning on us, on each of us, that you will move our hearts through your Holy Spirit to grow in this sort of love that can only come from you. We thank you in your Son's holy name. Amen. So what do you think of when you think of heaven? How do you picture it in your mind's eye? Probably if you ask somebody on the street if they did believe in heaven, they would say something like, it's a place up in the clouds where angels dwell and they strum their harps and they sing praise to God, if they're that sort of person. Hopefully we have a little more biblical idea of what heaven is like than that. We know that heaven is something that is not just spiritual, but it's material. Because God, our good and perfect God, created the world. And he declared it good, indeed very good. Unfortunately, it's not quite that good anymore. We know that because as a result of Adam's sin, corruption has entered in. So a world that was made to be a place of perfect communion between God and man, a world that was made to be a world of love, instead is filled with envy and jealousy and anger and bitterness and selfishness and hatred toward God instead of love. That's what characterizes this fallen world, is not love, but hate. But we know that our God, who is good and who is the God of love, is making all things new. So that when we come to the end of the Bible, and indeed the end of this world as we know it, we find a new world. Not clouds with angels and strumming harps, but what we find is a new heaven and a new earth. A physical and material world, but a world that is characterized by the Spirit. By a world in which the Holy Spirit so fills every member there that it is a world of love. And that's what we find in Revelation 21 and 22, that there's no more idolaters or adulterers or selfish people, because they are all now focused upon God and the Lamb, and love characterizes the heaven to come. But something amazing has happened with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what all the prophets in the Old Testament looked forward to as a coming day that would be at the end of time, when the Spirit would be poured out and there would be this new heavens and new earth. Something amazing has happened, that Spirit of the age to come has burst forth into history. With the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with his resurrection and the day of Pentecost, now the Spirit is here. The Spirit of the future is living on the earth now, and he's living in us. So that now we are new creatures. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that all who are in Christ are new creatures. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So what that means is that when we ask the question, what is heaven like? The answer should be the church. When you ask unbelievers, what is heaven like? They should say, well, I'm not quite sure. But I've seen these people who believe in Christ. And I've seen a love that they have that is completely unlike anything I've seen in this world. It has to be from heaven because it doesn't come from here. The church is supposed to be the world of love that is coming in the future today. And that is our testimony to the world. So that's why Jesus says in John 13, By this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Because it's a heavenly sort of love. To sort of flesh that out a little bit more, I want to look at two bodies of text, I guess. The first is going to be 1 Corinthians 13. Let's turn there. The great chapter on love in the Bible. And hopefully we'll be able to see it just a little bit in its context and not pluck it too much out of it. And the second that we're going to look at is, I probably should have asked the elders about this before I do it, but here we are now, so let's go with it. I'd like to read significant portions of a sermon by the 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards. And you probably know him, if you know him at all, best for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Most people think about him as sort of fire and brimstone and preaching about hell. But he was a man who, more than anybody that I've ever read, knew what it was to keep Colossians 3, verse 2, to set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on things of this earth. He was a man who spent hours and hours and hours in meditation on the scripture, but especially on heaven. And I just want to sit back with you as we read through it and just listen to his meditations on what he calls heaven, a world of love. And so through that, we'll see a little glimpse into, I think, what heaven is like. But first, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 13. In the context of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is writing to a church that years before he had helped, or really was the primary church planter, having lived for 18 months in Corinth. And now having left them, all sorts of problems had crept in, which is sort of what happens to us, right? And he addresses all sorts of issues in the first 11 chapters. But once he comes to chapters 12 through 14, he's specifically addressing the issue that this contention that had arisen there about what it meant to be spiritual. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual things, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware." Now when Paul or when the Corinthians talk about what it means to be spiritual, it's not like we might use the word today or like the world especially would use it, as I did use it before I was a believer. I would say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Now, what I meant by that, I have no idea exactly. But it was probably that I believe that there was some truth out there, this sort of immaterial reality that I couldn't quite see or touch, but there was something more to life than just atoms that were stacked together. But there was no religion or no real idea of God. I was just spiritual. It's kind of a nice thing to say, you know. But that's not what Paul means. When Paul or the Corinthians talk about spiritual, it probably should be with a capital S. He's talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And the Corinthians were people who wanted to think of themselves as end time people, as people living in the last age. And so if that was the case, they knew that in the last age, there's the Spirit. And so they are real spirit people, Holy Spirit people. And so what does it mean to be a real spirit person? Well, for them, it meant you speak in tongues. And I don't know about you, but if someone came in and they were speaking in a language that they had never known before, and just all of a sudden they stood up in the meeting and started speaking this foreign language, you'd go, something's going on there that's not natural to humanity. There's something of a spiritual nature to that. And so for them, that was this, if you were to rank all of the spiritual gifts, that's at the top. Unfortunately, what wasn't at the top was the interpretation of tongues. So a person is speaking in a foreign language, but nobody's understanding what's going on. And so at that point, it doesn't become about the body. Love is not building up and characterizing that gift. Instead, it's all about that person who can show off and flaunt their gift in front of the group. And so Paul's point is that if they're going to seek gifts, they ought to seek the gifts that are for the building up of the body. Because the foundational, the primary gift of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues. It's not prophecy. It's not getting up and preaching. It's not about gifts of help or giving. The primary gift of the Spirit is love. And his point is, if you don't have that, you have nothing. Nothing else matters. And so in chapter 12 and verse 31, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. He's going to go on in chapter 14 and verse 1 to say, those greater gifts are the ones that build up the body and they're not about you. But he has a little interlude here to form the foundation. And he says, seek these greater gifts and I will show you a more excellent way. And then he lays out in three sections in chapter 13 what that more excellent way is. In verses 1 through 3, he's going to show that that more excellent way is the way of love that is completely necessary. In verses 4 through 7, he's going to show that the way of love in its nature is beautiful. And then in verses 8 through 13, he's going to show that that love is never ending. Its necessity, its nature, and its never ending abiding in this love that is the most excellent way. And so in verses 1 through 3, in its necessity, we read, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So he touches right on that hot button issue that they have. It was all about speaking in tongues. And he says, sure, you can go ahead and do that. But if you don't have love, you're just a noisy band off in the corner that's creating this cacophony. There's nothing sweet or harmonious about what you're doing if you don't have love. "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, even so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, if I give up everything, all my possessions, even my own self, my own life, but if I don't have love, there's no profit in that." If I teach a Bible study or Sunday school, if I teach Awana or at the nursing home or around the Lord's Supper, but I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I bring meals to those in need, if I'm the first one to arrive at the NBC workday, and I'm never late for choir, and I spend my time volunteering at the Hope Resource Center, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I pray night and day for our missionaries, if I evangelize 1,000 neighbors and strangers, and I haven't missed a church service in 43 years, and I've given all my paychecks to the church, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing in the eyes of God. Love is an action. It's not just an emotion. And Paul's not downplaying any of these things. But his point is, what's our motivation for doing it? Because if it's all about ourselves or what people think of us or how they appreciate us, or if we're racking up little points so that God will approve of us, we have denigrated the cross and we are nothing but idolaters. We're doing it for ourselves if we're not doing it out of love for God. If we're doing it so that people think that we're great, then that means we're not doing it so that people think that God is great, and that is not love, and that does not please God. So with everything we do, Paul is saying, check your motivation. Because if it's not out of love, it's worthless. In verses 4 through 7, having shown the necessity of love, now he's going to show the beautiful nature, the characteristics of love. Love is patient, or probably a better translation. I like Kevin's New King James. Love is long-suffering, and love is kind. This probably sums it all up, at least in Paul's mind, because those are the two words that he uses to describe God in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. That on the one hand, in God's dealing with sinners, he is long-suffering. We are so sinful constantly. Our motivations in love are never, ever perfect in this life. But God is long-suffering with us. And on the other hand, he is kind. He is gracious. He's not only putting up with our sin, but he's lavishing on us the riches of his grace. Why would he do that? Because he's a God of love. There's no other reason. There's no merit in us, but God is kind. God is love. Love is not jealous. It does not brag, and it is not arrogant. God's really pointing his finger at me on this one. And it really comes back to verses 1 through 3. Somehow we think that we're offering something to God or we're doing something to impress other people. But that's not what love is all about. It's not about that sort of jealousy that's trying to take things unto ourselves, whether it's people's attention in our bragging or our boasting, whether it's material things that we want people to give to us, whatever it is. It's not about this taking. It's about a giving heart. In verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Love doesn't act in an unworthy way. Love is always right and good. It's always appropriate for the situation. And if you had to sum up love in one phrase, love doesn't seek its own. Love is always flowing out to other people. It is especially here that we can see that God, as John says in 1 John chapter 4, is the God of love. And that Christ is love. God is love. Because it was Christ. If anyone was to seek his own, it should be the Son of God. But he didn't. He humbled himself in love, taking on flesh and dying for us. That, above all things, is the picture of what love is. Giving up yourself even unto death for those who don't deserve it. Love does not seek its own. And so we could say, with all of these attributes then, knowing that God is love, that we could put his name in place of love in each of these expressions. God is patient. God is kind. God is not jealous, doesn't brag, and isn't arrogant. God doesn't act unbecomingly, and even God doesn't seek his own. God is not provoked. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, can we put our names in this place? It's not just about saying God is this way because God is love. But we as individuals are made to reflect God. And so the question is, can I say, Ben is patient and Ben is kind and is not jealous, doesn't brag and isn't arrogant? I'd encourage us this week to spend some time not just sort of flipping through these as a quick checklist, but to meditate, to spend real time on each one of these, first and foremost thinking about how God shows himself in each of these attributes of love. And then to put our name there and say, is that true of me? And where it's not, to come with real repentance and say, this is what I'm supposed to be, because I'm indwelt by your Spirit, and to pray that God will change us that way. These last few, as he describes what love is not, I'm afraid more often than not characterizes us at NBC. Love is not provoked, and it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. With all that we've gone through over the last several years, with all of the things that have been said or things that haven't been said that are in people's hearts, we're people who are easily provoked. We're a little bit on edge, I'm afraid. Because we've either felt burned one too many times, or there's just a distrust, an uncertainty. And that's not right. And what I'm afraid the root cause of that, at least according to the Spirit working through Paul, is that if we are a people who are easily provoked, a people who have a tough time forgiving, the reason is because love is not what's reigning in our hearts. And if it's not love, then that means it's hate. There's only two options. If we are a bitter people, an unhappy people, then anything that anybody does can set us off. But it's when love is reigning in our heart That when sinners show themselves to be sinners, we can forgive. And we can be patient. And we can let love cover a multitude of sins. But it's when deep down that bitterness is pushing out all of love from our heart that we think that the problem is with everybody else. When really the problem is with love not reigning in our heart. Love isn't provoked. And love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. In verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices with the truth. Love isn't excited when it sees a brother fail, saying, aha, at least I'm a little bit better than him. No, love doesn't act that way. When love sees a brother in trouble, love goes to that person, not in a spirit of pride, but in a spirit of great humility and says, brother, I know I'm a sinner too, and we're all part of this one body, and I want to see the body be holy, and I want to see you even be holier than me and happier than me. And so the love does not rejoice in unrighteousness and failing, in some sense of competition where we can win over against our brother. But love rejoices when truth is reigning. And then in verse 7, all. How love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Over the last several years, it's been very easy to blame certain people, and especially to blame the elders. Or what we think they did wrong, or what we think they could have done better. And that's just not right. Love believes all things. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love is not distrusting of our brothers, but love trusts and has full confidence that God is sovereign, and that even though we fail, God is good. We shouldn't be distrusting. We should have full confidence in God, in love. And so, believe all things. Love endures all things. That's true for any sort of suffering that we go through. God in His sovereignty brings it our way so that we will love. So that we will learn through that endurance to cling to Him more and more. And at the root of all of why we suffer is because God is teaching us to love more. Even when He brings that suffering through people that we're trying to love. When we lay ourselves out there, we know from our Savior that because He loved, He suffered immeasurably. And we know that if we put ourselves on the line for one another, that people are going to step all over us. But love endures even through that. Love looks beyond ourselves and our suffering to a Savior who endured to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we say, yeah, that's the kind of suffering I want to endure in love for Christ's sake. Then in verses 8 through 13, having shown this beautiful nature of love, That is the very nature of God who is love. And having shown in verses 1 through 3 that nature is absolutely necessary for us if we're going to have lives that please Him and are accepted by Him. In verses 8 through 13, He goes on to explain that love is never ending. Everything else will pass away, but not love. In verse 8, love never fails. It never ceases. It never comes to an end. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So now in verses 8 through 10, Paul puts his finger again, as he did in verse 1, right on the issue that he's addressing in Corinth. This idea of what does it mean to be spiritual? For them, to be of the Spirit is to speak in tongues. Perhaps for us, it's Man, if people just knew, how giving I am, how much I gave to the church, boy, they would really know how spiritual I am. If people could just appreciate my gift of service or of teaching or the time that I spend with my kids, if people just knew how great that was, and they'd know that I was really spiritual. And Paul says, don't you understand? All those gifts that are good, that the Spirit does give, nevertheless are finite. And if you're trying to prioritize what gifts are most essential, Paul says, why are you looking and putting all of your eggs in this basket that's only for a very short time? That's only going to last for maybe 60, 70, 80 years at best, and then it's gone. Versus gifts the gift that will last for all of eternity. The gift that he's going to show is the gift of heaven. The very characteristic of the new heavens and new earth that lasts forever and ever. Why isn't that your priority above all? Before you seek any of these other gifts. So tongues will pass away. Prophecy will pass away. All of our church giving will pass away. We can't boast in any of that. But what will endure forever is love. Because in verse 9, we know in part right now, but the perfect is coming. The day of Christ's return is coming like a thief in the night. And when it does, all of those other gifts will pass away. And what's going to remain will be love. In verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. His point here is not that these other gifts are meaningless and shouldn't be sought. He's going to go on in chapter 14 to explain, pursue these gifts for the building up of the body. But if you're not doing it with love as your primary goal, then it's meaningless. And so his illustration here is not that these gifts are childish in the sense that they really have no use for the time. His point is that it's appropriate while you're a child right now. But be seeking the things that last forever. So, Cole, we were so happy when he finally gave up his pacifier. Unfortunately, he got the two-finger pacifier stuck in his mouth, and we haven't been able to get it out since. And we're working diligently on that because he's now almost 4, and I don't want him to be walking down the aisle getting married, sucking his fingers for a little bit of comfort. There's certain things that are appropriate at certain stages of life, but they don't go on forever. You know that they're going to cease, and so at some point, our priority in teaching him is the fundamental things that will last forever, and we're trying to wean him of the things that are just for a time. The point is, these gifts will pass away, but love endures forever. He says the same thing with another illustration in verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. This probably doesn't work quite as well as an illustration for us, because our mirrors, unfortunately, are fairly accurate. But in that age, they didn't quite have mirrors like we do. Instead, you're looking at very polished bronze, in which I don't know if you've looked in say, a stainless steel appliance and looked at your reflection. But it's not usually quite a very accurate representation. The lines are pretty blurred of what your face looks like. His point is, when you look in a mirror like that, that's what this age is. We're looking into the things of the new heavens and the new earth, and we can see, but we can't see in full. We have these gifts now that are a foretaste, but we don't quite understand what it's going to be like yet. But when the fullness comes, understand this, that the things of this age are going to pass away. But there are things of that age to come that God has thrown into this age, and those should be our primary focus. And that, above all, is love. And so he says in verse 13, now in this age abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I think his point here is that in this age, the three things that ought to characterize us above all else as people filled with the Holy Spirit is that we are people of faith and hope and love. In faith, we believe all of God's promises. We are looking forward to the things that God has promised for us. A day of Christ's return and of resurrection and new heavens and a new earth. And we live by that faith and not by the things that we can see in this world. But we look forward to those promises to come in faith. And we are a people, as a result of that faith, of great hope. Hope is that tasting of the joy that's in the future, experiencing it right now. We have faith that Jesus is going to return, and in the midst of all of our suffering right now, we can have joy. Christ hasn't yet returned, but we can rejoice right now because we know that it's coming, and that future looking into joy is hope. But both faith and hope will one day pass away, thanks be to God. Because one day faith will become sight. The promises will be realized. They will be here. They're completely real now, but to us they stand in the future. But one day the future will be the present. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the same way, hope that is seen isn't hope. You don't hope that I'm going to be standing here right now because I am standing here right now. You hope for something that is future, but when it comes, hope's gone. It's realized. But there is one of this triad of the great gifts that will last forever and ever. And that gift is love. The Spirit gives us love now. And it only grows and deepens for all eternity. And what that means is that heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, must be a world of love. And so Paul's exhortation in verse 1 of chapter 14 is pursue love. If we don't have it, seek after it tenaciously. Because it's the only thing that counts. And it's the very nature or character of God. And it never ends. So pursue it with all your heart. So with this final section, Paul has opened up the door just a crack into what heaven will be like. He says, love will endure forever and ever. And that's all that he says. And now enter Jonathan Edwards. So he takes this passage and he meditates on it in combination with all of Scripture. And he says, well, if this is what we know that heaven will be like, it will be a world of love. Let's think about love in the Scripture. And now let's see what it will look like in its perfection in heaven. He opens wide that door and gives us a glimpse into something that is just absolutely beautiful. That ought to just bring us to our knees. And so what I want to do in the remaining time that we have together is just read portions of this sermon from Edwards, Heaven, a World of Love. And just sit back and with me, just listen as he describes the beauty of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And let it change us. Because as I said in the beginning, this isn't just the age to come. It's what we're supposed to be a picture of right now. What we read is what we are supposed to be as a church. Heaven, a World of Love. Section 1. God is the cause and fountain of love in heaven. The God of love himself dwells in heaven, and this makes heaven a world of love. For God is the fountain of love, as the sun is the fountain of life, or the fountain of light. Therefore, the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun in the midst of the sky in a clear day fills the world with light. John the Apostle tells us that God is love. And therefore, because God is infinite, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Because God is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is a full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. And because he is an unchangeable and eternal being, he is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. There in heaven dwells God, from whom every stream of holy love, every drop that is in all the universe, proceeds. There dwells God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, united as one in perfectly dear and incomprehensible and mutual eternal love for one another. There dwells God the Father, who is the Father of mercies, and so he's the Father of love, who so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son to die for it. There dwells Christ, the Lamb of God, who is the Prince of Peace and of Love, who so loved the world that he shed his blood and poured out his soul unto death for us. There dwells the great mediator through whom all the divine love is given to men, and by whom the fruits of that love have been purchased, and through whom they are communicated, and through whom love is imparted to the hearts of all God's people. There dwells Christ in both his natures, the human and the divine, sitting on the same throne with the Father. And there is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God's love, in whom the very essence of God, as it were, flows out and is breathed out in love, by whose working all holy love is given to the hearts of all the believers on earth and in heaven. There in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three in one, shines forth in full glory in beams of love. There, this great glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams and rivers of love and delight, and these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, are deluged with love. Edwards' point is that love doesn't have its origins in Hollywood or in the bedroom or in our emotions. Love has its source. Everything that is true love in all the universe begins with God. And that's his essential nature. God is love. And the way that we have experienced that love is through his Son who gave his life for us. And the way that we embody that love in this life is through the Holy Spirit. And the picture that he uses of God as a fountain of love and love flowing out as a stream is not just something that an image that he's concocted in his mind. It's an entirely biblical image. Think back with me to Revelation 22. What do we see flowing from the throne of God in the new heavens and new earth? We see the river of the water of life. We see a river. And now think with me to John chapter 7. He tells us, what is that river that even proceeds from our own heart? It's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit in the new heavens and the new earth is like a river that flows and brings life to all that inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And he causes everyone and everything there to bear fruit. The Spirit causes all in the new heavens and new earth to bear fruit. Huh. I wonder what that fruit could be. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Interestingly, in Galatians chapter 5, when it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the singular fruit that is love. And then he just goes on to describe that love which manifests itself. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That is joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But think about all of those beautiful characteristics of what the Spirit produces in our lives when he has full reign over us. And we think back, it all comes back to this fountain of love that is the Holy Spirit. And so the point is, as tough as it is to hear, the world, apart from Christ, knows nothing of real love. Without the Holy Spirit of God, there is no real love in the hearts of anyone. Yes, there are unbelievers who love their children in a worldly sense. But it's not a real love that comes from God in its fullness, because we know that love has as its center God. Love desires to bring the deepest, fullest joy to the giver, to the receiver of that love. Love desires the greatest filling with joy that is possible. We know that each of us are born with, as Ecclesiastes says, with eternity in our heart. We have this Grand Canyon-sized chasm in our hearts that is longing to be filled, and it cannot be filled with anything that a parent can provide apart from Christ. If a parent desires riches for their children, a good education for their children, health and a nice home, and a loving, comforting, self-promoting environment, all that you're doing is you're fitting your children for hell. Because you're telling them that the world is all about themselves. You're throwing into that Grand Canyon just these little pittance. When really what you need is this infinite God to come and fill that chasm in their hearts. He is the only one who can bring true joy. He is the only source of love and the only proper object of love. So a parent apart from Christ doesn't love their children in a biblical sense if they don't have the Holy Spirit. If their greatest desire is not for their children to be rich and live a long life and have a good education, but that their greatest desire above all else is that they fear God and they love God and worship God because He is the center and not them. In his next section, he talks about the objects of love in heaven. For the sake of time, I won't read it. But basically, his point is this. That God, this infinite fountain of love, is pouring out his love on all of creation. And everything in that new heavens and new earth is perfect. There is no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There is nothing unworthy of love that is in the heaven to receive it. There's no spot on the sun, as it were. Everything is perfect and clean and pure. Which points us back, of course, to the cross. And the love of God poured out through giving his son to die in our place. Because our motivations for love are never perfect and pure. And love is exactly and only what counts. God has said, these are the greatest commandments. This is what I desire, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And we've all fallen short of that glory of God. And so what has been imputed to us through Jesus taking away our sin is his perfect righteousness, which is his perfect love of God and his perfect love for neighbor. That's what's been given to us. To our account, the love of God in Christ. And so we will be, if we have repented of our sin and believed in Christ, we are the objects of love in heaven. He'll pour out his love on us because there won't be any spot or wrinkle in us. And it's because of the love that we first tasted in Christ. In his third section, Edwards describes the subjects of love in heaven. That is, he's using some 18th century language there. But basically, those that love in heaven. Who will be those that love? In every heart in heaven, love dwells and reigns. The heart of God is the source of love. Divine love is in him, not as in a subject that receives it from another, but as from its original source. Love is in God as light is in the sun, which doesn't shine by a reflected light as the moon and planets do, but by its own light. And as the great fountain of light, from God, love flows out toward all the inhabitants of heaven. It flows out in the first place, necessarily and infinitely, toward his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus. And the Son of God is not only the infinite object of love. He doesn't just receive God's love. He's also an infinite source of love himself. The Father not only infinitely loves Jesus, but Jesus infinitely loves the Father. The infinite essential love of God is, as it were, an infinite and eternal mutual holy energy between the Father and the Son. It's a supernova of love in heaven between the Father and the Son, a pure and holy act whereby God is, as it were, one infinite and unchangeable emotion of love proceeding from the Father and the Son. But this love is not confined to God alone. It flows out in innumerable streams toward all the created inhabitants of heaven, to all the believers and angels there. The love of God the Father flows out toward Christ the head, and to all the members of his body through him, in whom they were loved, in whom we were loved before the foundation of the world, in whom the Father's love was expressed toward them in time by Jesus' death and suffering. That love is now fully manifested in heaven. And the believers and angels are secondarily the subjects of holy love, the lovers in heaven. Not as those in whom it is as an original source, as light is in the sun, but we are like the planets that shine by the reflected light of the sun. And the light of our love is reflected in the first place and chiefly back to its source, back to God. As God has given the believers and angels love, so their love is chiefly exercised toward God, its fountain. We will all love God with a supreme love. There's no enemy of God in heaven, but all as his children will love him as their father. We will all be united with one mind to breathe forth our whole souls in love to God, our eternal Father, to Jesus, our common Redeemer, our head and our friend. Christ loves all his believers in heaven. His love flows out to his whole church there, to every individual in it. And we all, with one heart and one soul, will unite in love to our common Redeemer. Every heart is wedded to our holy and spiritual husband. And we rejoice in him, while the angels will join us in our love. The angels and believers will all love each other. All the members of this glorious society of heaven are sincerely united. There's not a single secret or enemy among us all. There will not be one heart in which there is not full love, and not one inhabitant there that is not beloved by everyone else. As all will be lovely through the blood of Christ, so all will see each other's loveliness and have full joy. Every soul will go out in love to every other among all the blessed inhabitants in heaven. Love will be mutual and full and eternal. Let's read from John chapter 17 and see just how this is not just Edward's picture of heaven, but it is Christ's. In John chapter 17, Jesus is giving what we call his high priestly prayer, the final prayer that he offers as his disciples sit around him before he is to be handed over and to go and die for our sin. And as he does so, he is openly praying before his disciples to the Father about the things to come, with a specific mindset toward the cross and what leads him to the cross, which is the glory that will come through it. And in chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus says, "Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. And now glorify me together with you, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus gives us a glimpse into something that Edward spends a good paragraph and a half describing, which is this perfect, infinite love of God, which has existed before the foundation of the world. We know that God is perfectly independent and doesn't need us because he was perfectly full of love and communion between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before all the world was. Jesus dwelt in the glory of the Father and in his own glory, and they were perfectly content with one another. They were, as Edwards described, just this supernova of love in heaven. Verse 21. Jesus now turns to us. He prays that they may all be one. That is, that we may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I gave to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and did love them even as you loved me. I wish we had time to spend some time in meditation on that verse. That God has loved us even as he's loved Christ. Just amazing. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, will be with me where I am. Why? What will we do? So that we may behold the glory of Christ, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, that the love wherewith you didst love me may be in them, and I in them. In the first part of the chapter, he describes this supernova of love and of glory between God the Father and God the Son. And then his prayer for us, Jesus' deepest desire for us is that what heaven will be like is we will be, as a church, perfectly united to Jesus and the Father. There is this burning supernova of the love of God the Father and God the Son, and God is going to take us and he's going to fuse us right into the middle of that so that we are one with the Father and one with the Son, and that white hot love of God is consuming us for all eternity. Love will be the characteristic of the new heavens and the new earth. And so what is his prayer for them right now? Again in verse 21. Lord, I pray that right now, that they will all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they may be in us, that the world will believe that you sent me. And again in verse 23, I in them, thou in me, perfected in unity. Why? So that the world may know that the Father loved the Son and sent him. So what is our testimony to the world? First and foremost, it's not our knocking on doors and giving the gospel, although faith does come by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but it begins with our unity. If we do not show love, how will they know that we are Jesus' disciples? It comes right back to what we talked about in the beginning. God has formed us as one body united together, so that we will show that the Father and Son are united together and we're united to them. God has taken this supernova and he said, I want to form a picture of it on the earth. So that the world, when asked, what does heaven look like? They say, it looks like the United Church. It looks like us denying ourselves and loving one another, considering every other person's interest as more important than ourselves. As in everything that we do, whether it's in our service, our giving, our time with our children, our time in Bible study and prayer, everything we do is characterized by a self-denying love, first for God and then for our brothers. And the world will see that and say, the Father must love the Son. And the Father must love his church, because there is something heavenly about that kind of love at NBC. I have a lot more here to read. It's about an hour and a half sermon. We got time, right? I'll just read a closing section here. That's a beautiful picture. The perfect tranquility and joy of heaven. Love is full of wonderful power to give inexpressible quietness and tranquility to the soul. Love removes every disturbance and it sweetly brings rest to the spirit. Love makes all divinely calm and sweet and happy. In that soul where love divine reigns, nothing can cause a storm or even gather threatening clouds. There are many things contrary to love that make this world like a tempestuous sea. There's selfishness and envy, revenge, and jealousy, and similar passions that keep life on earth in a constant tumult. It make it a scene of confusion and uproar where no quiet rest is enjoyed, except in renouncing this world and looking to another. Can't help but think of Japan and the uproar. But what rest is there in that world which gives the God, in which the God of peace and love fills with his own gracious presence, in which the Lamb of God lives and reigns, filling it with the brightest and sweetest beams of love, where there's nothing to disturb or offend? There's no being or object to be seen that isn't surrounded with perfect kindness and sweetness, where the believer shall find and enjoy all that they love and be perfectly satisfied. And where there is perfect satisfaction, there is no room for envy. Where there is no enemy and there's no enmity, but there is perfect love in every heart to everyone. There's perfect harmony among all the inhabitants. No one envying, but everyone is perfectly rejoicing in the happiness of every other. Where all their love is humble and holy and perfectly Christian, without the least of the flesh or impurity. Where love is always mutual and reciprocated to the full. Where there's no hypocrisy, but perfect sincerity. There's no treachery or unfaithfulness or jealousy in any form. Where there is no clog or hindrance to the indiscretion of any word or deed. Where there is no separation wall, no distancing yourself, no misunderstanding, but there's full and perfect intimacy in everyone. There's no division through different opinions or interests, but all in that glorious and loving society will be nearly and divinely related to one another in Christ. And everyone will belong to every other, and they will all enjoy each other in perfect prosperity and riches and honor without sickness or grief or persecution or sorrow or any enemy to molest them, any busybody to create jealousy or misunderstanding or to mar the perfect and holy and blessed peace that reigns in heaven. And all this will be in the garden of God, in the paradise of love, where everything is filled with love and everything works together to promote and kindle love and keep up its flame. Nothing ever interrupts it, but everything has been put together by an all-wise God for its full enjoyment under the greatest blessings forever. And everyone there, where the beauty of the beloved objects will never fade, love shall never grow weary or decay, but the soul shall more and more rejoice in love forever. What a beautiful picture. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we just stand in awe that you, the God of love, have seen fit to take us, sinful creatures, and to fit us for a world of love by pouring out your Holy Spirit. And Father, I repent of the fact that everything that I do is somehow mingled with the flesh, and I don't show perfect love, when the Spirit that you have poured out in me is the Spirit that gives love. Oh, Father, we pray that as a body, above all, we will be characterized by love. By love above all for you. And that pouring out in love for one another as those that were made in your image. In one sense, none of us is worthy of love. Christ died for us and loved us while we were yet sinners. In another sense, Father, we know that each and every person in this body is worthy to be loved by us, because they're made in your image and we love you. So, Father, help us not to make distinctions or show prejudices or to be full of envy or wrath or malice, jealousy and self-centeredness, boasting and pride, because we know that these things come from hell, which is not a world of love, but a world of hate. Help us to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit that is love, so that you, that great supernova of love, will be seen in us. And Heavenly Father, I pray for any who do not have the Spirit living in them, who have not repented of their sins and turned to you, who think that somehow they are good enough by the things that they have done, that they have merited just enough to be something in your eyes. I pray that this vision of the beauty of heaven in all of its perfection as perfect, spotless love will cause them to realize that that is not who they are, and they are not worthy to enter through those gates. I pray, Lord, that you will cause them to fear and tremble at the thought that what is not heaven, a world of love, instead is hell, a world of hate. A world in which there is no semblance, no even aftertaste of the sweetness of your love that they feel on this earth. That Satan, who has no desire of love in him, but only hatred, who desires to devour them like a roaring lion, will gnaw on them for all eternity. That the brightness and cleanness of heaven will only be filth and torture and horrifying misery. That those that they think are their friends on this earth, but only promote selfishness and sin and hatred for you, will be those who will delight even to torture, will only be their enemies in heaven, and that there will be in hell, and there will be no friends in hell. Those evil spirits that have led them into all sorts of temptations and things that they thought would bring them joy in this life apart from you will be those that will desire to torment them and take joy in their complete and utter agony for all eternity. Oh God, let the beauty of heaven and the horrors of hell cause them to see the beauty of the love of Christ, who endured that hell on the cross for us, who took away all of our unlovingness, all of our hatred for you in that horrid cross where he bore all of our sin and has filled us with the love of God through the Spirit. We pray for your work in us through the Spirit in the next hour as we reflect upon the love of Christ that we have received through his cross. And we pray that every word, every thought, every prayer, every song will be sung in love, because without it, it's a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, and nothing in your eyes. Thank you for Christ. Amen.